Let's open God's Word to Romans chapter 4. Trying to work our way through Romans, emphasizing trying. Never been more challenged in my life than to preach through the book of Romans. We'll begin chapter 4 today. Many, many moons ago, our daughter Allie, who's not with us this morning, once appeared to her mother about putting a ponytail in her hair. Allie was a descriptive kind of talker, and so in her descriptive way, when she came to her mom in the kitchen, she said this, "And I want it tight as a feather on a bird." Well, I thought about that moment this week as I was preparing for this message. Because as we've seen, the Apostle Paul is setting forth the good news of the gospel of justification by God's grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, apart from the law and apart from human works and merit. And as we've seen through the last few weeks, his scriptural defense is tight. It's as tight as a feather on a bird. Actually, it's tighter than a feather on a bird, because we all know that a bird can lose a feather. And so as we come this morning to chapter 4, Paul is continuing to screw down his argument. He continues to prove and seal his point. And in fact, there is a very tight connection in the transition from chapter 3 to chapter 4. So tight, in fact, that some commentators suggest that the last few verses of chapter 3 would be better connected to the beginning of chapter 4. Chapter 4 divides into four sections. And the first three sections of chapter 4 correspond point by point to Paul's closing remarks in chapter 3. Now, I don't want you to get lost in the shuffle here. I wish I had the time and the luxury to sort of explain all that, but let me just point out to you how Paul is tightly arguing his point, and we'll see this throughout the next 3 or 4 weeks. Well, first of all, Paul ends chapter 3 by once again asking and answering a series of questions which once again anticipate objections that especially his Jewish audience might raise to him. The closing remarks of chapter 3 are kind of like an extended three-point thesis sentence that Paul will unpack point by point in his first three sections of Romans chapter 4. Again, don't want you to get lost in the shuffle, but it will look something like this. Well, Paul addresses in Romans 3, 27 and 28 the objections. He more unpacks in Romans 4, 1 through A, sort of that A is, corresponds to this A. What he says in his questions and answers in the objections in Romans 3, 29 through 30, he further clarifies in Romans 4, 9 through 12. Are we saved by circumcision? No. And in Romans 4, 9 through 12, he deals with the fact that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. And then Romans 3, 30, do we nullify the law by teaching faith? And he's going to unpack that in Romans 4, 13 through 17, saying, no, we don't nullify the law by faith, but if we emphasize the faith or the law by works, we actually nullify grace. Again, we're going to see how all this sort of gets unpacked over the next few weeks. But what's interesting is that right in the very center of all this is the most illustrious Jewish patriarch of all, Abraham, whom Paul uses as an extended illustration. Romans chapter 4 is a one long illustration with our father Abraham being at the center of the illustration. And so, let's just go ahead and we're going to take the first section of Romans 4 this morning, the first 8 verses. But before we do that, let's hop back and see where Paul begins his thought, his first sort of thesis point, in Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Here he asks the question, where then is boasting? We're going to see he's talking about, does Abraham have anything to boast about? When he gets to chapter 4, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now let's read the first four verses of Romans 4, where Paul's going to further unpack this. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Boasting is excluded, right? He has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and those whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. I believe there are several strategic reasons that Paul uses Abraham here as an extended illustration. First of all, and simply because Abraham is the most celebrated patriarch of the Jewish nation. Secondly, I think he uses Abraham as an extended illustration here because this galvanizes his argument that the righteousness of God that is now revealed is not new. This is the righteousness of God, he said in chapter 3, that's been witnessed to by the law and the prophets. And the Old Testament, if anything, is the unfolding of the story of redemption through Abraham, through Christ. It's just, it galvanizes this point that I'll use Abraham because that shows that this that the law and the prophets testify to the righteousness of God revealed to us. I believe he also uses Abraham to reassure and to encourage his Gentile readers that they might understand that far from being left out from the grace of God, now coming to God by faith, they are folded into a long historical line of redemptive history. And in fact, if they are children of faith, they too are children of Abraham. Paul's going to unpack that a little later in Romans 4. But there's another important reason I believe Paul is using Abraham here as an extended illustration. And that's because the rabbinical teaching and the traditional lore of so many Jews in that day maintained exactly the opposite of what Paul says we maintain in chapter 3, verse 27. Now, Paul was well versed in these rabbinical traditions and teachings. It's not hard for him to figure out what someone might be thinking when he says, we are not justified by the law or the works of the law. We're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. There's none righteous, no, not one. We maintain that no one is justified by the works of the law. It's not a stretch for him to think what some of the rabbinical leaders and Jewish people are thinking, because those are the very thoughts that he used to think. He held to those same kinds of tenets. The rabbinical tradition maintained this. The rabbinical tradition maintained that Abraham, our venerable father, was justified by his own works and his own righteousness. We know from other New Testament books and from the Gospels that a lot of stock was placed in Jewish genealogies. And sometimes these historical figures in these genealogies grew into sort of Jewish Paul Bunyan stories. Sometimes these Jewish traditions, these historic figures became larger than life. And this was certainly true of Abraham, again, our father, the rock from whom we were all cut. They would say, Abraham was called by God my friend. Not even our revered Moses got that status from God. Moses is only called of God my servant. But our father Abraham was called by God my friend. And that's true, he was. And some would say, God saw goodness and righteousness in Abraham, and that's why he chose Abraham to be the father of our nation. Other rabbinical traditions held that Abraham began serving God when he was a mere 3 years of age. In the ancient Jewish writings, we find things like this from the prayer of Manasseh. Therefore, thou, O Lord, God of the righteous, you have not appointed repentance for the righteous Abraham, but you have appointed repentance to me, who am a sinner. You see, they put Abraham in a different category, someone who didn't need repentance because he was considered by God to be righteous. Or from the book of Jubilees, these words were written. Abraham was perfect in all of his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. They were even quick to quote Genesis 15:6, the very verse that Paul's going to go to here in Romans chapter 4. When in their rabbinical tradition they would quote this verse, as they do, for example, in 1 Maccabees, they wrote these words, was not Abraham found faithful, was reckoned unto him for righteousness. In other words, they held that Abraham's personal faithfulness, not his faith, was the reason God called him to be their great father. In their reverence for Abraham, they had fabricated some things about his life and forgotten some other things about his life. They overlooked things like Justin mentioned this morning, that God called pagan Abraham out of pagan Ur of the Chaldees. Ur wasn't an abbreviation for ultra righteous. It was a pagan territory on the other side of the river. They overlooked things like how Abraham, in and of himself, was a weak, sinful, fearful coward who threw his wife to the lions of lust, not one time, but two times, to save his own skin. Twice. He said, Sarah, you're so pretty, you're beautiful, and you're my wife. And if those pagans find out you're my wife, they might kill me. Tell them you're my sister. I'm telling you, if my son-in-law tried to do something like that, I just don't know what I might do. Tell them you're my sister, because if you don't, they might hurt me. They might kill me. What a fearful, selfish, self-centered kind of guy. So Paul is strategic here. He goes right to the very passage of Scripture that they held to in Genesis 15:6 to teach that Abraham was justified before God by his faithfulness, by his righteousness, and his works. And so in verse 1, Paul asks, what about our father Abraham? What did Abraham discover about being justified before God? This is a powerfully strategic question in Paul's airtight argument. Paul is saying, we maintain this. We maintain that no man is justified by his works, but only by God's grace through Christ by faith. You maintain, or at least some of you maintain, that at least our great father Abraham was justified by his works, which allows at least the possibility that that may be true of others also. And here's why this is a strategic question. Paul knows that these individuals will look away from their man-made traditions and look squarely at Scripture, then he can dismantle what they maintain about works righteousness. It's kind of like this. Let me try to illustrate in this way. Perhaps we could argue about this, but who would you say is the most revered, celebrated home run hitter of all time. Now, some would say Babe Ruth is with his 714. Some would say Hank Aaron with his 755. Some would say Barry Bonds with his 762. But with the steroid controversy, Bonds is out. Arguably, it's Hank Aaron who now has the title the Home Run King. Hammering Hank, the hammer, larger than life, the legend. And we say to Hank Aaron, who's 80 years old now, Hank, we want you to step up to the plate. And we want you to hit 50 consecutive home runs over the center field fence. 50 consecutives in a row. And Hank Aaron is going to say, there's no way. I didn't do that at the prime. You can check my batting record. You can check. No time did I stand up 50 times in a row and hit home runs over the center field line. Plus, I'm 80 years old. No, you're hammering Hank. We know you can do this. We know your stories. We've read your biographies. Come on, do it. So he steps up to the plate. They give him a pitch over the center field fence. The second pitch, over the center field fence. The third pitch, over the center field pitch. And on and on go. The 15th pitch, a swing and a miss. The 23rd pitch, a foul tip behind him. Those who so revered Hank Aaron would have to stand there and say, if Hank Aaron, the greatest home run hitter of all time, can't hit 50 home runs consecutively over the center field fence, then nobody can. Nobody. And this is Paul's point. If our father Abraham was not justified by his works and righteousness, then nobody is. And his point is proven. We maintain no one is justified by the works of the law, but by faith alone. And so in verse 2, Abraham, or Paul is saying, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Then he goes to verse 3, for what does the scripture say? And what Paul means there when he says, what does the scripture say? He means, for what does God say? I know what you maintain. I know what your traditions are. But what does God say here? And he goes right to the passage that the rabbis would often quote to maintain that Abraham was justified by his works and by his faithfulness. We have it right here. From Genesis 15, 1 through 7. I'll read all of it just to give a little bit of a context. We'll end with verse 6. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I'm childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. And then, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And he took Abraham outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And then Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Prior to this time, God had promised Abraham a son that would be and that would bring God's blessing of salvation to the nations. In effect, God had promised Abraham, Abraham, from you I will bring forth the Savior of the world. And again, we might say, did Abraham get all that? Did he know all of that? Let me remind you of the passage we read from Galatians, where Paul says, and even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and therefore be sure that it's those who are of the faith who are the sons of Abraham. And then Paul writes, and the scripture, when God was talking to Abraham, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of the faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. One day in the Gospel of John, the Lord was having one of his kind of sparring matches with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were saying, who are you? Who do you think you are? You're an imposter. Our father Abraham this, our father Abraham that, our father Abraham the other. And Jesus excoriated the Pharisees by saying, your father Abraham saw my day. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Maybe in a hazy way, but Abraham got it. God's promising that my son will bring my Savior and the Savior of the world. I need a Savior. I get it. I'm ungodly Abraham, and this is God's promise to me. But as we look back at this passage, we find that Abraham is saying to God, this doesn't seem humanly possible. I can't do it. I don't have an heir. I'm nearly 100. Sarah is 90. We are old and beyond human years of childbearing. I am as good as dead. Abraham was confessing, I'm dead in terms of this. I can't do it. There's nothing I can bring to the table. And God says, I know you can't, but this is part of my plan of redemption for you and the nations. And God said to Abraham, Abraham, come outside. Look up to the heavens. Don't look to yourself. Don't look at your age. Don't look at your frailty. Don't look at your inability. Don't look at anything about yourself. Abraham, look up to the heavens from where I make my promise to you. Abraham, count the stars if you can. Raise your hand if you've been out in a desert kind of area where there are no towns, no cities, no lights on the horizons, and you've seen the stars. Could Abraham count the stars? No way. You know, there wasn't electricity. There wasn't Nashville in the distance with the light of Nashville on the horizon. It was pitch dark. Abraham, come outside. Look up at the stars. Count them if you can. Abraham, I know you can't. I know you can't count the stars, just like you can't bear a son. I'm not promising you this because of what you've done or what you can do. This is my promise to you and the nations. And if you could count the stars, that's how many your children will be, including your earthly, natural, temporal children and your heavenly, eternal, spiritual children of faith. And then we read in 6, and he believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. What Paul is saying to his opponents is this: you look at Genesis 15:6, and you maintain that Abraham was justified by his works. But what did our father Abraham discover about God's justification? What does the scripture say? What does God say? According to Genesis 15:6, he would say to his opponents, God gave his righteousness to Abraham as a free gift. There's not a single word here about Abraham's faithfulness or Abraham's merit, only that Abraham rested his faith in God's promise, and then God did something for Abraham. God reckoned his righteousness to him. Let's read that verse. Verse 3. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Here in Romans, Paul is going to center on that important word that he brings over from Genesis 15:6, that word reckon. It's an accounting term. It's a bookkeeping term. It means to count up, to consider, to reckon up, to place into one's account. In verse 4 and 5, Paul applies what God did for Abraham with a very practical, workaday world gives to all of us a bookkeeping example. Thank you, Paul. How practical. Just a bookkeeping example. Basically, what Paul says here is there's two ways to keep your books. There is the traditional, typical, earned wages way to keep your books. And then there is the free, undeserved gift way to keep your books. And he gives an illustration, and we'll illustrate it in this way. He says in verse 4, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but it's what is due." His wage is reckoned. His wage is accounted to his book. Consider with me two people. Person number one. With person number one, an owner of a company comes to person number one, and the owner of the company says, "If you work for me, I will pay you a wage of $10 an hour." And person number one agrees. He says, "Okay, I'll work for you for a wage of $10 an hour." He goes to work. He works for 8 hours. And at the end of the day, he probably wouldn't necessarily say these words, but we all know what that a wage earner is thinking. We know he's thinking, "The owner is obligated to me. The owner owes me my wage, the amount for which I worked. He's obligated to me." And so the owner comes and pays the man his $80, and he says, "Here's your wage. This is what you've worked for. You've earned it." And the man says, "Yes, I did. Yes, I did. I worked for that. That's my wage that I deserve." Another person. And now the owner of the company comes to this other person. And this other person has not worked for the owner of the company. In fact, he's robbed the owner of the company. He's dishonored the owner of the company. He's badmouthed the owner of the company many a time. And the owner comes to him and he doesn't give him $80. He says to this undeserving person, "Out of my graciousness, I will give you all of my money. I'll put it all in your account. And I will take you and adopt you as one of my very own children." This undeserved person's account has gone from zero to rich. We could say he's rich in grace. And it would be true. He's rich in grace. You see, that's not to reckon to his account his deserved earned wage. That is to reckon to his account free undeserved grace. Not only did he not work for it, he absolutely did not deserve it. And Paul's going to say in verse 5, this is what God did for Abraham. And this is what God does for all the ungodly who do not work but believe God's gospel promise. It works like this. God says, "I will take your sin and your guilt and the judgment you deserve. And I will place that on my son and exercise my holy just judgment against him. I am just. But not only that, I'll take his 100% perfect righteousness and I will put that to your account and I will declare you fully righteous and acceptable before me. Not because of what you've done, but because of my grace." That's more than forgiveness. That's more than pardon. And it's certainly way more than God sweeping sin under the rug. He would be unjust if he did that. No, this is God justifying the ungodly, See, he's ungodly. That word's important. By definition, he's ungodly. That's his starting point. He's ungodly, and he can't make himself godly. This is God, as John Stott would say, this is God righteousening, can't even say that word because it's not a word. This is God righteousening the unrighteous and giving to the unrighteous his own full righteousness to his account. Well, Paul is going to drive it home even further in verse 6 and say to those who oppose him, let me give you yet another scriptural example of what the scriptures say about how God justifies the ungodly. He's going to ask, before he's asked, what did our venerable father discover about how God justifies the ungodly? Here he's going to ask, essentially, what did our own venerable King David discover about how God justifies sinners? Because David also speaks, he says here, of the great blessing of free grace to the person to whom God reckons righteousness to his account. And Paul quotes here from Psalm 32, what we read as our call to worship this morning. He quotes the first two verses of Psalm 32. I encourage you to read that again sometime today because Psalm 32 is a happy psalm. David is overjoyed. He starts this psalm by saying, how blessed, how happy. Look at verse 6. The blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and blessed those who've been covered and whose sins have been covered, and blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Same word, that God will not reckon to his account. Over there in Psalm 3, David uses something we call Hebrew parallelism. And in his Hebrew parallelism, he mentions sin three times. Emphasizing, double emphasizing, triple emphasizing sin, but also giving a slight different shadow to the word sin. First he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. That's the word transgressions. Then twice he uses the word sin. By transgression, he means blessed are those who are forgiven for doing what God's law says don't do. Then when he uses sin, those other times, he's saying how blessed are those whose sins are covered. Those who don't do what God's word says to do. We're getting our definition of sin there. What is sin? Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. David's mentioning both here. He had sinned by doing things that God's law commanded him not to do, and he had sinned by not doing things that God's law commanded him to do. He's guilty, guilty, guilty. And he ought to be judged. More than likely in Psalm 32, David is thinking about the awful weight and the burden of conviction of sin that weighed heavily upon him when he sinned against God with Bathsheba. We heard that. He said, when I was silent about my sin, my bones wasted away. It was miserable. But there came a time, you know, when Nathan came and he explained the story, and David said, I am the man. I have sinned against God. I have broken God's law. And he confessed his sin, his awful sin. We have that spectrum right here we've been talking about in this passage. Here's venerable Abraham. They thought he had no sin. Here's King David, and in treacherous sin, and yet God is going to justify the ungodly in the same way. He cries out to the Lord. He confessed his sin. And David says, oh, how blessed. My transgression is forgiven. My transgression is forgiven. But then look at the accounting books in verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. He means there that somehow God used Old Testament antiquated whiteout and he covered his sins. How blessed is the man whose sins are blotted off the books. His sins are covered. You're just blotted off the books. That's what he says when, in verse 8, when he says, how blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account, because he blots him off his book and he says, you're forgiven, you're pardoned. But that just means the books are cleared. He has a zero balance of righteousness. The books are cleared. But look at what Paul says about the books in verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from the works. It was that same thing. God has cleared the books on my account, but he has added his righteousness to my account. How blessed is the man to whom God reckons his righteousness apart from my works. So David also had seen God has added all of his righteousness to my account. And there he counts me fully righteous by faith. Once again, that's more than forgiveness. That's more than pardon. That's God justifying and making righteous or declaring righteous the ungodly, undeserving sinner. You want to talk about wages? You want to talk about what we earn? Paul's going to give that to us in perhaps the most famous verse of all of Romans. In Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. You want your wages? Want what God ought to give you? You want what God should give you? Give to me as a sinner? You want your wages? The wages of sin is God's judgment and is in death against our sin. But the free gift of God is eternal life. And so Paul brings this airtight, watertight argument. We maintain that no one is justified by his own personal works, but by the grace of God, through Christ, by faith. What are you resting on today? Don't demand your wages. Rest in faith on God's gospel promise to you in Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the free gift. A young child can understand this. A free gift. The free gift of your grace. The free gift of eternal life. The free gift not to the one who works, but to the one who believes your gospel promise. Like that thirsty, starving, helpless person crawling across the desert, your grace is no mirage. It is a full fountain from which we can drink fully. Thank you, Lord, for your way of doing bookkeeping. Thank you for bookkeeping of grace. Help us to get it. Help us to believe you. To not grow weak in our faith, but to glorify you by believing your great promises. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be dismissed now for lunch.